I've been asked to announce that tonight in this room at 8 o'clock, the play Waiting for Godot by Samuel Beckett will be presented by the Drama Committee. Four things come not back: the spoken word, the sped arrow, time past, and the neglected opportunity. The reading of the word is found in Acts, the 9th chapter. May God grant truth and exhortation from his word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. On the Christian calendar, this coming Saturday is the day we remember the conversion of Paul the Apostle. Probably even the smallest Sunday schooler could tell the biblical account of the strange happening on the road to Damascus: the bright light, the voice, the questions, the blindness. And those who try to analyze find that in part this experience defies analysis, even as the flight of the mystic defies analysis. Fewer 945 Bible students would remember the withdrawal to Arabia for a period of rethinking and readjustment and just plain study. But no Christian fails to know something about the resultant life in Christ, which became warp and woof of the expansion of Christianity during the early decades of its existence. And I suppose that if anyone knows anything about Augustine of Hippo, he can recount the conversion experience in the Garden of Milan, with all the emotional upheaval, the voice, the book, the verse. And fewer IC 101 novices are aware of the immediate withdrawal of Augustine to a suburb of Milan for a time of rethinking, of readjustment, and study, and the writing of some rather philosophical Christian dialogues. But many of us here today have been denied the luxury of such a dramatic conversion. We have not been caught up in the business of throwing members of the Christian sect into jail, nor have we tasted the absolute restlessness reflected in Augustine's confessions. And even more of us have never spent months or years in a state of monastic withdrawal, for the modern age has simply not allowed it. For some strange or perhaps not so strange reason, though, I have conversed with a number of people who have a conversion guilt complex because they were not able to follow literally an imitatio Pauli or Augustini. They've had no emotional upheaval, no voices, no lights, and sometimes not even a mourner's bench. But these people were genuinely Christian. So then, our focus in regard to the conversion of Paul ought not to be so much on a pinpoint emotional experience as it should be on the life which resulted. Just so in the case of Augustine. Any consideration of the singular experience is merely academic in the long run. For conversion in and of itself never happens exactly the same way twice. In fact, does not total conversion assume and consume a whole lifetime? Whatever else I might like to say this morning about the quality of life which is thus caught up in a lifetime of conversion, there are at least three clues to give. And they include faith, humility-meekness, and sensitivity. Now, faith isn't something, and faith is something. It isn't the avoidance of reality. As Robert McAfee Brown puts it in his Spirit of Protestantism, it isn't believing what you know ain't true. Nor is faith a mental assent to a stated theological system or school of thought, be it conservative or liberal or neo-orthodox. Rather, faith is trust. It is trust in God because God is trustworthy. It is not a virtue in man. It is not some claim man makes upon God. It is simply lively and reckless confidence in the grace of God, as Luther puts it. And then Luther puts Paul on the PA system. The just shall live by faith. And if you have faith, you have it. Faith is not a quantitative thing which gets parceled out over the years until you become a man of great faith. Faith is faith. It is neither great nor small, neither high nor far off. In the play Inherit the Wind, Drummond says to a reporter observing about Brady or Darrow about Brian, a giant once lived in that body, but Matt Brady got lost. Because he was looking for God too high up and too far away. Paul Scherer says that faith is like riding a bicycle. The only assurance of staying on it is to keep on riding. Faith, then, is life. And you don't lose sleep at night worrying about whether or how much of it you have. The only way to really live, split infinitive and all, is to trust the Creator, for He is trustworthy. Another clue to lifetime conversion is meekness-humility. Paul beseeches us in his writing to lead a life worthy of the vocation or worthy of the calling, and that same calling is to be a Christian, not the calling to be a doctor, nurse, minister, missionary, but rather the calling to be a Christian, Paul beseeches us to lead a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called in all lowliness and meekness. And I suppose that meekness-humility has been more misunderstood than anything else involved in the Christian life. Perhaps the image which immediately comes to mind for the general public when meekness-humility is mentioned is the Casper Milquetoast type, who is a doormat for everyone from his wife to the taxi driver. And even informed people often think that the call to meekness humility is the command to this kind of watered down living. Several years ago at Duke University, I heard a series of lectures on the post-Christian man. Dr. Kaufman of Princeton, an expert on Nietzsche, gave one of these lectures, and in it he described meekness humility in such caricatured language. But is the biblical image of meekness, humility, that kind of thing? Or even is the basic meaning of the words themselves that kind of thing? I think not. Or could one call Moses, or Jesus, or Paul, Casper Milquetoast type? And furthermore, the words themselves, meekness and humility, refer to teachableness and submissiveness to the touch and will of God. This may or may not issue in submission at the hands of man. It certainly does not issue in the loss of individuality or uniqueness or personal powers. And so we have in the history of the Christian church our Luthers and our Loyolas and our Booths and our Kings. Needless to say, whenever and wherever they have appeared, their common mind has been that of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient to the touch of God, became obedient to the reins of the horseman. Though meekness, humility does not lead to passivity, it does issue in the kind of strong vocation that withstands the acids of success. For nothing disturbs people more than to see the self-acclaimed servants of Jesus Christ strut even while they are sitting down, usually because of some kind of success or because of some kind of infallibility complex. Graham Greene, in his novel, A Burnt Out Case, as the doctor of a leper colony, observed that success is basically incurable, as he states. You can't cure success any more than I can give my mutilés back their fingers and toes. Success is like that, too, a mutilation of the natural man. And so it often is. It's difficult to know how some people live with themselves and the world, the success they've enjoyed. But there is a cure. The cure of meekness, humility, as one submits himself to God. The last clue I would like to suggest this morning to lifetime conversion is sensitivity to God's created order, animate and inanimate. At this point, most of us want to confess Christ but get rid of Jesus. because his kind of sensitivity is hard. It's too hard. It's much easier to walk on through life at a brisk pace, bulldozing our way when the need arises and ignoring those who might detain us. We don't always crucify Jesus. Sometimes we just leave him standing in the rain, ignored and lonely. In daily relationships, we say no to people by our insensitivities. Even in the midst sometimes of conscious attempts to be sensitive, we are insensitive. Because at the heart of those conscious efforts are actually selfish motivations which attempt to use the object as simply another tool to lift oneself to greater heights of so-called spirituality. For instance, Christmas baskets for the poor and worn-out clothes to the orphanage. And one is prone to ask, does anyone ever know even the outer fringes of another? Well, certainly not in such self-deceived moments. We often bear striking resemblance to the lawyer described by Camus in The Fall, who, upon hearing the call of a drowning girl in a canal, cannot find within himself the ability to respond. And the girl drowns. Just so, insensitivity leads to some kind of death or another. Maybe not always physical, but certainly mental and social and economic and spiritual. Is it not rather ironical that the most sensitive of biblical stories are sometimes remembered and referred to by those who are most insensitive to real people and real need all about them in the clutter of the world? I believe this election year will bear me out. But we can preach at will concerning biblical principles and ideals. For no one gets offended at such as that anyway, but just let these ideals become concretized in flesh and blood and a sudden stop is shouted. When Jesus gets his feet dirty, we are rather hesitant to wash them, especially if his name is enemy. Ernest Gordon, in his Through the Valley of the Kwai, tells the story of a prisoners of war train stopped beside a train of wounded Japanese soldiers being rushed from the front back to the hospitals. Gordon tells of some of the Allied soldiers who get out of their train and begin to give water and food to who began to clean and to bind up the wounds of the enemy. And as they did so, an Allied officer, several cars up, called down and said what fools they were for doing something like that. He was answered by one of those doing the ministering who said, "Haven't you heard the story of the Good Samaritan?" And the Allied officer called back, "Yes, but that's different. That's in the Bible. These are the swine who have starved us and beaten us. These are our enemies." We will not be confronted so dramatically as we leave the chapel today or any day by a train load of our enemies. But have we not made our own enemies of those whom Jesus would call neighbor? Have we not made an enemy of anyone who threatens privileges, our security, our person in any way? And in making of him our enemy, Have we not become absolutely insensitive? Well, whatever else the conversion experience of Paul means, it does have something to say about faith, about meekness, humility, and about sensitivity. And since it took a whole lifetime in his case, perhaps there's still hope for us to begin to walk worthily of the vocation and in the vocation to which we have been called. And that vocation is to be Christian. May we pray together. Our Father, accept our varied kind of repentance this morning so that we might more fully enter into the experience of conversion. For we ask in the name of Him who was obedient in life and in death, and for His sake.